Our scripture this evening, as has been read, is taken from the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll look at verses 8 through 10. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. I want to continue our discussion from last week on evangelism, and in looking at Romans and speaking on evangelism, we made the point that evangelism essentially is nothing more, and it's not to make light of it, but it is nothing more than the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. At the roots of the word evangelism is evangel. And evangel is the announcement of the good news of God's saving purposes and power in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So evangelism, in essence, is nothing more than sharing that good news both to saved and or to believing and unbelieving sinners. I think it is critical that we recognize that evangelism is not just something for the lost. But rather it is something Christians need the gospel too, and we don't need it just when we begin to believe. We need it throughout the entire course of our sojourn and throughout the entire course of our lives until the Lord calls us home. There is never a time when we are so knowledgeable of the Word of God that we have no need of the gospel. I think a great deal of the disintegration of doctrine within the body of Christ is a result of us thinking that we need something else for mature saints. The gospel is for babies, and now we need something else. And so in looking for something else, we have opened the doors for all sorts of novelties that have crept into the church and things that have really replaced the preaching of the gospel. So you have believers who really don't fully understand what they have in Christ and who they are because of what they have in Christ. So the gospel, evangelism, is, and one of the reasons, by the way, Paul reminds Timothy, who he appoints as a pastor, to do the work of an evangelist. He doesn't just mean go on the street corners, but he means do the work of an evangelist, preach the gospel. It's the heart and soul of what he declares himself in 1 Corinthians when he said, I came to you declaring nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we think, there was a game years ago that was popular, I still actually kind of like it. Don't find many people that play it anymore, but it was called Mastermind. And it was about finding a code. You develop a code, and then the other person has to try to break it as soon as possible, etc. But the thing that that I remember about that game, apart from just loving to play it, was it was the writing on the box. On the box, it says it takes a few minutes to learn, but a lifetime to master. And that's what the gospel is. I mean, it only takes a few minutes. Once the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to recognize our condition and to recognize the solution to our condition in the gospel, it can be very simply stated. Jesus lived for our righteousness, died for our sins, was buried and was raised on the third day for our justification, and ascended 40 days later into the heavens, where he presently is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us until his return. That's the gospel. But man, just that simple statement, it can take a lifetime to digest every morsel of it and integrate it into every part of our thinking. So we began last week by making the case that the gospel is first and foremost the proclamation of the message of the good news of God's saving purposes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that gospel, as it is proclaimed, the aim of it and when it is received and the Holy Spirit gives the ability to recognize it as the life-saving gospel that it is, then there is conviction at the level of the heart. Conviction that a person is a sinner, a conviction that Christ is the Savior. And then that which is at the level of the heart is transferred to the level of the mouth so that they are able to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, by the way, again, that's not just for conversion. That's not just to get saved. We constantly confess our sins. We constantly recognize that Jesus is the Savior of all of our sins. So that's why the gospel and that same conviction that brings a person to saving faith is the same conviction that is necessary in the growth of our faith. That we are continuously brought under conviction for our sin, and we are continuously reminded of the supply that we have in Christ for forgiveness of our sins. And so we are constantly confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and then again integrating that into all of our thoughts. We talked about the human element in the gospel, that it takes an actual individual to proclaim that message. And it also takes an actual individual, and the individual who hears it has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, has the responsibility of embracing that message. But now what I want to look at tonight is to see it in action. Paul sort of gives us that in Romans chapter 10. He gives us the formula of the importance of preaching the gospel, and that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so now what we see in our text here in Acts 19 is Paul actually demonstrating his emphasis on evangelism. What he has laid out for us in Romans 10, we see him actually demonstrating it here. Now, I mentioned that it's important that we share the gospel with believers and non-believers alike, continuously. Share the good news of the gospel with believers and unbelievers. But now, here's what we see in the text, and I want to look at three main headings. We'll look at Paul's aim or his intent, which seems to be laid out here. Also, we'll get a look at his methodology, and then we will look at the work of the Spirit as this human instrument does his part in sharing the gospel and evangelizing. So first, let's look at Paul's aim or his intent. In verse 8, it says, "And he went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So here is an evangelist at work. An evangelist at work is one who finds the opportunity to preach or to expound the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And in this instance, what Paul is doing, it seems to be sort of niche evangelism. Because he goes into the synagogues, and going into the synagogues, and later his ministry is going to be primarily among Gentiles. But in this instance, he goes into the synagogues, and as Jesus did during the course of his earthly ministry, he opens up the scriptures among those who think they know. So his niche audience here in evangelism is to preach the kingdom of God to those who think they know the kingdom of God, which is kind of interesting. So that means we see elsewhere in his evangelistic endeavors something that is said of him, that he reasons with them from their scriptures. And certainly that is the pattern that we see with Jesus, and that is the pattern that we see with the Apostle Paul. Now, as we look at this aspect of it, that his aim wasn't to be a rabble-rouser. His aim wasn't first and foremost to change habits. His aim was not first and foremost to bring about moral transformation. That's why, as we mentioned last week, we need to be clear. What is our purpose in preaching the gospel? It's not to tame or change people's behavior. First and foremost, it's to get the message of the kingdom of God out. Moral transformation flows from the right information that's given, which is the gospel itself. I think sometimes we begin on the wrong end. In fact, we find ourselves, because we begin on the wrong end, we are trying to, by evangelism, what we're trying to do is either A, recruit for the local church, or B, transform people's behavior. Well, Paul's aim in the gospel is to make known the kingdom of God. And so he expounds to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now juxtapose this alongside of Jesus' Great Commission. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells them that all authority of heaven and earth has been given into my hands. Therefore, go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, even as I have taught you. And lo, I am with you until the ends of the world. So how does the gospel, and I don't know how this has happened, but over the years, something has happened where some people think there is a difference between talking about the kingdom of God and talking about the gospel. And I suggest that it's not. That what Paul is doing is in opening up the things concerning the kingdom of God, it is an announcement of the gospel. This is what we see, again, following the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus is baptized, and then he is driven into the wilderness for 40 days. And afterwards, after he defeats Satan in the wilderness, you know what he does? He comes preaching the kingdom of God. He preaches, and he requires that people repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. So the gospel message concerns the kingdom of God. Now, there are a number of things that are related to this kingdom element to the gospel. It is a reminder that the kingdom is not a geopolitical reality. The kingdom of God is not about a geopolitical system or reality. This is critical for the audience that Paul is preaching to here, because they thought that the kingdom of God meant the overthrow of the Roman Empire. And here's what the kingdom of God means essentially. We know that God is sovereign and he rules over everything, but here's what the kingdom of God announces essentially in the gospel, that Satan has been overthrown. See, that's the announcement. And so there's a new king. There's a king that has arrived who is greater than Satan. And it's amazing how often, and we showed this morning in our Sunday school class, that even prior to his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Jesus announces, or after Jesus has spent time with them, just prior to his ascension, you notice what the disciples ask. The first question that comes out of their mouth is, now, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, as I mentioned this morning, this is one of those oy vey moments. Like, whoa, all this time and you still don't get it. You don't understand that the kingdom of God is here. You don't understand that I have come and I've overthrown the evil one, that I've crushed his head, and the kingdom has been established. So as long as you're looking for a geopolitical entity or a geopolitical manifestation of the kingdom, you'll always miss the gospel. And so the gospel announcement is to make it known that Jesus is the king and the kingdom of God has been established. We are not waiting for Jesus to be made king. Our language has even been sloppy in this regard, and it's part of part of the invitation that oftentimes people give, or Christians, meaning well, give to individuals. Now that you have made him Savior, which you didn't, now will you make him King? Are you willing to make him the Lord? No, you didn't make him Savior, and you don't make him Lord. Here is realization of the gospel. We are awakened to the reality that he's king, that he presently rules. So Paul's aim seems here to first go into the synagogues among people who think they know about the kingdom of God and tell them the truth concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at this, as it is presently manifest, is not seen in human thrones or human centers of government. It's not geopolitical in its nature. It is spiritual. As the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian believers, that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities. against powers, against the rulers of darkness. We are fighting a war, and the kingdom of God is established first as a spiritual entity, where God is calling his people together from all parts of the world under his sovereign rule in his sovereign time according to his sovereign purposes. And so here's Paul's aim. His aim is that he would make the kingdom of God known. Now, what will result from that? Is people will come to, there will be a change of habits, there will be a change of behavior because we are part of the kingdom. And so in making the kingdom of God known, or the things concerning the kingdom of God, it is to recognize the sovereign rule of the triune God. It is to recognize, remember what Jesus says in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because it is, and notice what he also begins with by saying, all authority, heaven and earth, has been given to me. So now you can go out. You can go out because I have received all authority and all power. The evangelism is about opening up to those that we encounter the knowledge of the kingdom of God, things concerning the kingdom of God, who the king is, the nature of his reign, and his sovereign rule and authority. And that's where Paul seems to begin, as we see here in verse 8. But the second thing we see is his methodology in concerning the kingdom of God. Concerning the kingdom of heaven, and by the way, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. I was surprised a few years ago. Brother asked me very sincerely. He says, now, when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? And I said, none. There is none. It's just two different ways of speaking about the same reality, because we're talking about God. And if it's his kingdom, and so whether we call it the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's the same thing. Who rules? See, what part of heaven or earth doesn't he rule? So if we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of God. But in any event, notice Paul's methodology. He addresses these people that are unbelievers at this point. It seems to be clear. He addresses them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But notice his twofold method. First off, it concerns reasoning and persuading. Reasoning and persuading. Elsewhere in Acts, it says that he reasons with them from the scriptures, from their scriptures. He reasons. Boy, that is a lost art in much of evangelical Christianity. We don't reason. That's one of the reasons we are suckers for sloppy slogans. Okay, we get mad at the wrong things, and we let the wrong things, we strain at a gnat, and swallow the elephant of a lot of sloppy, silly slogans because we are not able to reason from the scriptures. And so here's part of evangelism. It's more than just giving a person a tract. It's opening up the nature and the substance of the kingdom of God. And then it means investing time in reasoning and persuading. Now, persuasion, that doesn't mean that we force them to believe. What it simply means is that we are, our faith is a reasonable faith. I like what Peter says, that we should be ready to give every man an answer for the hope that is within us. So here's what Paul was able to do. We see it actually elsewhere in the scriptures. In fact, let's walk back through some early portions in the book of Acts, and we'll see exactly what the apostle Paul, and or not just Paul himself, but the apostles did in terms of reasoning from the scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Two things that I want to look at here. The first one is in verse 14. When people declare that, beginning in verse 14, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues, we don't have time to open up what it was that, what's meant by them speaking in tongues, but it's clear that it's not ecstatic utterance because, they all spoke in a language, in their own language, and we don't have time to open that up. But in any event, here's what takes place. The people come in and they hear all of this speaking by these untrained non-rabbis in the temple, and they think these men must be drunk. They must be crazy. This is what's going on here. They mocked in verse 13 and they said, these men are full of new wine. But in verse 14, Peter stands up and he, with the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this, now notice what these men were doing, or those disciples, those 120 were doing. They were praising God in the temple in their ordinary language. And then it says, and then so Peter says, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now here's what's interesting about that. And then he goes on to talk about the prophecy of Joel. Joel's prophecy that he cites concerns the day of the Lord. Now here's what Peter is doing. He is reasoning that the day of the Lord has come. He's reasoning from the scriptures. Look further in, and we'll see it move over to verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, let me back up a little bit, part of other portions of what he had quoted in verse 18. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what Peter is doing is he is quoting from the Old Testament prophets and saying, this is that day. Then in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, work, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. And what Peter is doing, again, is reasoning from the scriptures. He is looking to the prophets where it speaks of wonders being done in heaven above and signs in the earth. And guess what he's doing? He's interpreting it in the light of Jesus. And so by him saying, Jesus, notice what he says about him, that he did, you saw that God did wonders and signs through him in your midst. And so Luke says that Paul spoke to them concerning the kingdom of heaven, or concerning the kingdom of God, what he's saying is that Paul reasoned from the scriptures to show that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is not A, Jerusalem, and B, it's not a geopolitical empire, but it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say about them. He said basically he's equating, he's interpreting the miracles performed during the earthly ministry of Jesus with what was prophesied in Joel. He says, and him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, notice that statement. It's not possible that he should be held by the pains of death. Well, why? Why shouldn't he? And here Peter again reasons from the scriptures. And one thing that he's already made clear is that Jesus must be the Messiah because the miracles that he performed in his earthly ministry coincided with that which was promised by the prophets. And furthermore, if he was truly the Messiah, then it wasn't possible for death to hold him. Why? And he goes back to the scriptures. And here he takes us to the Psalms, to the words of David. It was not possible that he should be held by death. Why? Verse 25, for David says concerning him. And then he goes on to quote from the 16th Psalm, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. What Peter is doing is going back to the scriptures and reading them through the light of Jesus Christ. So when Paul speaks to them concerning the kingdom of God, he has as his purpose to make known to these people who think they know what the kingdom of God is, that Jesus is the king and the church is the kingdom. Okay, this is the present manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, and his methodology is to reason with them and persuade them through the scriptures. We see similar things, or we could go on further here in chapter 2, but we see a similar expressions like this in Stephen's message, where Stephen again goes back to the history that's recorded in the Old Testament scriptures and find the substance and fulfillment in Christ. So Paul's methodology in making known the kingdom of heaven was not to find a cute, cozy cliche, but rather his methodology was to open up the scriptures and reason from the scriptures to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, look, one other example of this is in chapter 17, where Paul is on Mars Hill. And in that passage, Paul opens up, and I love the way he begins. He begins by saying, you know, I noticed that you have all of these altars to all of these various gods, and good for you and all of that. He says, but now what I want to talk about, I noticed you also had an altar to an unknown God. That's the one I want to talk about. And great preaching, tactic, by the way. I want to talk about the one that's unknown. And he makes, and then he goes on to say, but he's not unknown. But he's known to all of you. And as he reasons from this, notice what he says in verse 30. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Okay? What Paul is doing here is what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He reasons from the life of Christ through the lens of scriptures. And he looks at the resurrection of Christ as the great apologetic of the Christian faith. Even if you don't believe, and brothers and sisters, here's what we have to understand about evangelism. We can't make people believe, nor is it our responsibility to make them believe, but we are to make sure that they know ours is a reasonable faith. Don't let anybody tell you that your faith is a blind faith. It's not blind faith. We have the Word of God. We have an empty grave, and here's what we can do. We can all reason as to what, to explain why the grave is empty, but I believe what the Bible says about why that grave is empty, and you can come up with your own. But here's what it is. Until you can answer the empty grave, then you can't denounce what we say about the message of the gospel. You see, and here's what Paul does. He reasons and he persuades them from the scriptures. And here's his point. He says that God has validated him. He has validated him. Peter says that he validated the fact that he was the coming one and that this is the day of the Lord by his miracles. And Paul says that he affirms that he is the one by the fact that he raised him from the dead. See, Paul reasons. He reasons and he persuades from the scriptures. But here's the second element in his methodology. Apparently, Paul not only reasons and persuades them from the scriptures, but it seems to be a sustained teaching. His evangelism was a sustained teaching. Notice again in the text in verse 9, it says, but when some When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the temple or in the school of Tyrannus. And he continued this for 2 years. Brothers and sisters, here's what we've been led to believe. This is why the whole altar call system is dangerous in the evangelical church. There's no time for sustained reasoning as to what people actually believe. We put a mic in their hands, and then on the spur of the moment, we ask them to give a reason for what they confess. You haven't had time to disciple them. You haven't had time to open up to them the word of God. You say, well, they said they believe. Understand this. Even the Apostle Paul, do you understand how long he was discipled before he preached? You see, in Acts 9, after he's converted and he spends this time with Ananias, it says, and he spent many days with him. You say, well, how long is many days? Well, we don't really know until you get to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says he spent 3 years in Arabia before he even went to Jerusalem. 3 years. You see, brothers and sisters, here's the thing that we can't make people believe. We can't change their mind, but all we can do is give biblical reasons for what we believe. And then before we receive anyone into the family, before we receive them into the body, we don't give them 5 seconds down front with an open mic. No, we take them back and we open up to them the word of God. Before Paul was presented to the rest of the apostles, he was discipled in the truth. By the way, before Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we think, well, that was just a spontaneous thing. He spent 3 years with Jesus. You see, here's what Paul does. He doesn't just open up the scriptures. Yes, he does do that, but he doesn't just give them the Romans road and go over it in 5 minutes. No, when they want to know more, and you see this pattern throughout the book of Acts, when people are pricked at the level of the heart where they embrace this message that's been proclaimed to them by the disciples, they want to know more. And the disciples take it upon themselves to bring them in, and then they disciple them. The word, in fact, we see a difference in terms of aim and methodology, even in the language that we use. When we talk about evangelism, what's the end result? We talk about converts. When the Bible talks about evangelism, they don't talk about converts. And generally, what it means, converts, to be converted to the faith, that could be one thing, but oftentimes what we mean by conversion is moral transformation. The Bible doesn't use the language of conversion when people embrace the gospel message. You know the language it uses? Disciples. That's what Paul calls them. That's what Luke refers to those when he speaks of that he took the disciples when others did not respond to the word. And he says, but they rather spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Now, who were the disciples that he withdrew? Those that he preached the kingdom of God to, and they embraced it. Disciple, by the way, does not mean follower. The word disciple means a learner. Now, we become a follower of what we have learned. But essentially, it means a learner. Now, one of the things that I find to be interesting in the contemporary church is much, much effort is exerted towards evangelistic activity, and Bible study has become a thing of the past. Amen. Bible says let's get something going, but let's not sit and talk. I think that's as dangerous as it is for a police force or a military unit to send soldiers or police officers into the fields with loaded weapons before they teach them how to use it. Amen. You see, here's what Paul does. Paul follows the pattern that's been set by him or that has been established with him, that before he was allowed to go and minister in a public way, he had to spend time with those who were already skilled in the word and he was taught. And here's what Paul does. He makes disciples. So his methodology is one of reasoning and persuading from the scriptures, and it also consists in sustained teaching. In fact, it indicates here that he taught them daily in verse 9 in the school of Tyrannus, and he took them to a school, and Tyrannus is the only mention of Tyrannus in the scriptures, so we don't know what kind of place it was, but he was probably a Christian who had some academy of some sort that was open, and that he was renting space, and Paul used that space for all of those who, because remember it says in Romans 10, whoever confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord shall be saved. And Paul is opening up the scriptures with them daily. Because anyone can say that, but it's through sustained teaching or catechesis, as it used to be called in the church, through catechism that people are rooted and built up in the knowledge of truth. And then in verse 10, it says he continued this for how long? 2 years. For 2 years. Can you imagine a new membership class lasting 2 years? Okay? But it seems as if, in fact, I was listening to an interview earlier today with J.I. Packer and Michael Horton, and they were, Packer had written or co-authored a book on being rooted or built up in the gospel or grounded in the gospel. And they referenced the fact in the early church, what we read in Acts and a couple of places where the word went forth and we see this large response to the gospel. But the pattern in the New Testament church, that's exceptional. When we see 2,000-3,000 being added to the church and baptized routinely seems like immediately, the routine that seems to have been the pattern in the first century church was before a person was even baptized, they were discipled by the church for an extended period of time. And that's what Paul is laying a pattern for here. So his methodology was reasoning and persuading, not from his own life, not from his changed life, but he reasons from the word of God concerning the kingdom of God. And then there's a sustained period of teaching. Well, that brings us to the third thing. We see his aim is to preach the kingdom of God to those who thought they knew it. We see his methodology consists in reasoning and persuading from the scriptures and also in sustained teaching. But thirdly, we see the work of the Spirit as Paul is faithful to this commitment to the Great Commission. Paul's responsibility is to preach to open up the scriptures and connect everything to the kingdom of God and the great king of the kingdom. And it's the Spirit's job to do the rest. So four things we see about the work of the Spirit in this passage. Number one, it is the Spirit who gives Paul boldness to speak. It's the Spirit. I love Paul's prayer request to the Ephesians. Because remember, he wrote the letter of Ephesians while he was in prison, and he was more than likely chained to one of the guards, a jailer or a guard. And so Paul prays, and he makes this prayer petition. He says, pray to me, pray for my chains, but he says, pray for me that the word of God would have free course. Because there are a number of things that can hinder the evangelists from proclaiming the evangel. Other Christians could be one. They could be so frustrated, so fed up with dealing with church politics and other Christians that they bypass their opportunities to preach the gospel. It could be personal discomfort. It could be family situations, any number of things. But here's what Paul says. Pray for me that while I'm in prison, I'm not so consumed by my own circumstances, but that the word would have free course through me. Brothers and sisters, it is the Spirit of God that emboldens and enables those who proclaim the gospel. That's why we always lift before the Lord all of those who are faithful in getting the gospel out as well as getting it right. Jesus tells his disciples in Acts chapter 1, once they ask the question about will the kingdom be restored to Israel at this time, he says, but just wait. You'll receive the Spirit, and when you receive the Spirit, you will receive power. And in fact, the term that's used there is used throughout the book of Acts that is associated with bold proclamation. He says, you will be given power, receive power from on high, and preach the gospel to Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, all of Judea, and then Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. Again, it sounds like the Great Commission. So if we are to be faithful, we cannot, in getting this message out, there must be boldness, the ability and the willingness to speak the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God without compromise, without corruption. In other words, without corrupting the doctrine, with clarity and with much conviction. That boldness is itself the work of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we see the work of the Spirit not only in giving Paul boldness to speak, but also in giving those who believe the ability to believe. Again, you notice in verse 9, it says that some were hardened. And we'll get to that in a moment, but he says, but some were hardened, so, and did not believe. Now here's the implication by way of what it says about the disciples that were withdrawn. That if some did not believe, the implication is that some did believe. So as Paul did his job, opened up the Word of God, reasoned from the Word concerning the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit emboldened him that he would do it and not shrink in the presence of danger and threat. But the Holy Spirit was also at work giving some the ability and the capacity to believe. Oh, brothers and sisters, listen, arguments don't save souls. Doesn't mean we don't argue. No, we need to defend the faith. But just because you win the argument doesn't mean people will believe. You see, here's, and we can never, and that's part of that reason, I think, is so that we could always be dependent upon the Holy Spirit to change the heart. You see, again, only the power of God is able to change a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. So the very fact that all were not hardened is proof that the Holy Spirit was at work giving some the ability to believe the message as it had been presented by the Apostle Paul. But thirdly, we see the Spirit at work in hardening, the hardening of others. You see, that also is the work of God. It is Him further indicting those who on that day will try to come up with any excuse that they can for not obeying either the law of God, because we stand before God. Question was asked, well, why are people ultimately condemned to hell? And I understand what oftentimes people mean by that. Say, well, we're condemned to hell because you did not believe the gospel. That's partially true. But that's not the reason people are condemned to hell. Ultimately, people are condemned to hell because they have not kept the law of God. Their condemnation is furthered when they reject the gospel. But all are condemned when we come forth from our mother's womb. Because we don't come here disbelieving the gospel. We come here inclined away from obedience to God's law. And so ultimately condemnation and hell fire is prepared for all of those who do not walk according to the law of God. But when the gospel is proclaimed and people reject it, on top of their being condemned for not keeping the law, they will be condemned for rejecting God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, but God is at work, the Holy Spirit is at work in the hardening of unbelievers. So that they, in fact, it's funny how people talk about parables. They say, well, parables, Jesus always spoke in parables and he spoke in order to make the message clear. That's not what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 6, And Jesus quotes this, by the way, when he gives a parable, and they want to know, well, why did you speak in parables? And he says, I'm speaking in parables so that those who think they know can't understand. It's not to make it clear, it's to make it further, to make it fuzzy to them. So in hearing, they can't believe. See, that's the hardening of God on the hearts of those who reject what he has made clear. And so what Jesus, his own words, and quoting from Isaiah, is saying that he has spoken in parables so that they can't understand and so that they would be confused. The Holy Spirit not only quickens the hearts of those that God has chosen unto salvation, but the Holy Spirit also hardens the hearts of unbelievers. Now, here's the good news, is that until the Lord returns, the heart that is hardened today may be softened tomorrow. I had an experience a number of years ago, a cousin of mine that was, my father's first cousin or second cousin was dying in the hospital. And this was an old friend of my dad. They had been, not only were they cousins, but they were good friends. And he was a number of years older. And when my dad moved to California, he kind of taught him the ropes and took him under his arms. When my mother was pregnant and was about to deliver with me, he drove her to the hospital so that I could be born. And I was called to the hospital that he was on his dying, on his deathbed. And they were about to give him morphine. And his sister called and asked, would I come? He was not a believer. She asked if I would come and share the gospel with him. And I said, sure, I'll come. And I went, and he saw me at tubes in his mouth and in his nose. And he saw me, and I could tell he recognized me. And if he could have gotten up out of the bed, he would have. He wanted to avoid anything. He didn't want me to be there. He knew what I represented. He didn't want me there. And we sat, and my wife and I, we prayed with him, but he didn't want to hear it. He wasn't responsive to the gospel. 2 days later, I get another call, and they said, well, this is it. He may not make it. Would you please come back out? I went back out, the same person, in the same condition. At this point, it looked like he was waiting for me. And as he could not answer and he could not verbally respond to what I was sharing with him, I just took his hand and I said, now, do you understand what I'm saying? And he said, he nodded. And we talked about being condemned by God's law. We talked about not being able to please him, and therefore we are justly condemned. And we talked about God's gift of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus lived for the righteousness that God has required of us. Tears were flowing from his eyes. And then I'm thinking, this is the same man. And as I ask him, now, do you believe that Jesus lived for you? Do you believe that he died for you? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day by the power of God? And he gripped my hand and shook his head. The next night he was gone. A hardened heart can be softened by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, what we see in the Apostle Paul when he is bringing papers for the persecution of Christians, that's a hardened heart. But the heart that had been hardened has been softened by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of God is at work in emboldening Paul to preach the kingdom of God, even in a hostile environment. The kingdom, the power of the Spirit is at work in causing some to believe. And the Spirit is at work in causing others to be hardened. And they are so hardened, notice what it says, that they spoke evil of the way. The way is a term that was used early in the life of the church to describe the church and those who believe. And Paul separated the disciples because of the threat of hardened hearts. But can't you see Paul thinking, boy, I was where you are. And he didn't stop preaching. And he didn't stop teaching. But here's the fourth thing that we see with the power of the Spirit at work in this process of evangelism. In the publication of the gospel among both Jews and Greeks. In at the end of it, here's what the way Paul or the way Luke closes it out in verse 10. Now we see the threat in verse 9. Because the Spirit has hardened the hearts of some so that they don't believe, making it difficult for those that did believe. But who wins? Verse 10. And this continued for 2 years. Paul continued to nurture disciples. And because of his faithfulness, even in the face of the threat, it says that he continued this for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. We don't know how all responded, but all heard it. It starts with a single man with a single commitment to a single message. Now it is multiplied that this man has then brought in disciples who have embraced that message against great hostility. And now in verse 10 it says, and it continued as he continued to build them up, the word of God went out. Brothers and sisters, if we are concerned about and committed to evangelism, then we must be concerned about and committed to the right message. And we must be concerned about and committed to getting it out as well as getting it right. If you want to disciple, if you want to evangelize the lost, then disciple the found. God's word never fails. He is glorified in the heart that believes, and in the day of judgment, he'll be glorified in the hardened heart as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that you have left us here to be witnesses, bold witnesses of your saving mercy and grace. And we pray that we would disentangle ourselves from the methodologies of the world, and that we would recognize that our responsibility in evangelism is telling a lost and dying world that the King has come and that he is coming. We pray that we would understand that it is our responsibility to tell the world that his is a kingdom of righteousness and of grace. We pray that we would be equipped in your word to be able to reason from the scriptures so that we would not embrace error, but rather we would be able to preach your word in an unadulterated manner. We thank you for the efficacious nature of your word, knowing that it will not return to you void. And we pray that we would be faithful to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom to those who believe as well as those who do not believe. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.